Man, it's a blessing to see Mr. and Mrs. Ofsty here. I see you back there smiling. I miss that smile. I'm glad you're here. If you're not already there, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our journey through Peter's first epistle. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10 today. A message entitled, Know Thyself. Identity in Christ. And the call to persevere. Know thyself. Identity in Christ and the call to persevere. So let's pray. We have a lot of text to cover, and time is of the essence. And so let's ask for grace as we dive in to God's word. So, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we simply ask for a blessing, the blessing of eyes to see the glory of your Son, hearts to feel rightly. Affections for this one who, though rejected by men, in your sight is chosen and precious, and all who are in him, likewise chosen and precious. Father, this letter was written to encourage saints who are suffering. Physically, persecution, loneliness, fear, anxiety, abandonment. To the elect exiles of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Janesville. Lord, I pray you would come and do good to any weary saint among us, any who are feeling their exilic status very acutely right now. We ask, Holy Spirit, would you come and minister to them? Strengthen what is weak and out of joint. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm probably going to mispronounce this because it's Latin, but I'm going to try. Nosce te ipsum. Nosce te ipsum. This is an ancient Latin phrase meaning know thyself. Know thyself. It was emblazoned above the main court of the temple of Apollos at Delphi. This phrase has been used by numerous notable thinkers and writers throughout the centuries, not least of which would be Socrates and Plato. Nosce te ipsum, know thyself. And this phrase, there's a lot of profundity packed into one little phrase, and what it's calling for is the age-old quest to look inward to find the real you. Know thyself. Know the real you, the quest inward. So here's secular knowledge saying, know thyself. And then it was interesting that I ran across another piece of secular knowledge in a 2018 Psychology Today article that was challenging the validity and helpfulness of the know thyself phrase. So here's one secular piece of wisdom challenging another secular piece of wisdom. So I was intrigued. So I'm not going to give you verbatim the breakdown, but in my own words, basically what the article was saying was, in a relativistic society where personal values change and moral commitments are flexible, knowing yourself to be a particular kind of person may stunt your personal evolution. So what they're saying is this is a helpful phrase to know thyself, because humanism, the end of all things, is me. Homo mensura, man is the end of all things. But here's another secular psychologist saying, but we're evolving beings, and what happens to your psyche when you know yourself to be a good golfer and then 10 years later you hate golf? Now you have an existential crisis and you're locked in. You need to evolve as you evolve. Let's face it, people are fickle. I smiled when I read the Psychology Today article because I kind of relate to it. I'm fickle. I love coffee, but I can't decide on which roast. I was a medium roast guy, then I was a dark roast guy, now I'm a light roast guy. Then I kind of like to mix medium and light roast together, and you can do that at Mocha Moments. So you're just going to do it yourself, and it just on and on and on. We're always evolving, and so I hear that, and I go, I get what he's saying. Don't get too locked in knowing yourself, because the you think you are might be a different you in 10 years. So just keep an open hand about such things, right? I'm going to say something that is probably offensive, but I think I can back it up with Scripture. And that is, only the Christian, and I mean truly born again, regenerate, not just in name only, but only the regenerate, born again Christian can truly know themselves. Why do I say that? I say that because we do not look to ourselves for identity and value. We look outside of ourselves, beyond our shifting values and our whims and our fickle hearts. We look outside of ourselves to someone who, according to today's text, is described as a rock or a cornerstone, someone unchanging, unaltered, immutable. Looking to yourself to find identity is a recipe for anxiety. Looking to your fickle heart and my fickle heart is a recipe for anxiety. The Christian is called to anchor their sanity, to anchor their identity, to anchor their affections outside at an objective reality. And praise God, one of his names is the Rock. And this is absolutely critical when we encounter suffering and persecution. In suffering and persecution, those are times that often threaten us to spin out of control and lose sight of who we are and where we're going and what we're called to do. You just read the book of Job. When our flesh is touched, when we suffer abandonment, when we suffer, there are times where we go into a tailspin. We say, what am I doing? Psalm 73 knows this very, very well. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, my feet almost slipped. Our friend and our shepherd, Pastor Peter, he knows what it's like to buckle under pressure, doesn't he? I mean, we're reading 1 Peter, so you think, okay, what's the author's intent? Well, who's the author? Here's a man writing to saints that are spread abroad, that are suffering in all kinds of different ways under formal governmental persecution and informal persecution. And here's Peter, who not that long ago, in the face of a little servant girl, said three times, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. Rooster crows, tears come down. So when he writes to us and says, brothers and sisters, I know what pressure's like. I know what it's like to make a stand for Christ. So he is laboring hard as a pastor to ground us because he knows what's coming. And let's not sugarcoat it. He knows he's writing to people that are and will be killed for their testimony to Jesus Christ. He wants to put steel in our backs to make sure that we don't fail to press on when the heat gets turned up. Know thyself? Well, yeah. Know your true identity? Yes. That's exactly what Peter is aiming for. When he has a group of people that are fearful, he's laboring to ground our identity, but not the way that Socrates and Plato meant it. Peter is not coming to us with worldly wisdom saying, look within yourself and find the God within. He is saying, look up away from yourself and look to Christ. Finding our identity in Christ is crucial for enduring persecution and suffering. That's where we're going. That's where Peter's going. So like Jesus, like our master, the church, number one is rejected. Let's just call it like it is. Let's not sugarcoat it. Let's listen to Jesus when he says in John 15, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. That's part of our identity in this world. We are rejected. We are in the world, but not of the world. I'm going to move around in today's text a lot because it doesn't flow as neatly as I wish it did, but that's okay. So how does Peter open up? So last Sunday, look at verses 1-3. He's talking to us as elect exiles, people that have been called and loved by God, saved through the blood of Christ by faith alone, facing all different kinds of trials and temptations and suffering. And he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. There is to be a purging in your life. There is to be a separation in the Christian life, but it is a separation unto what? Feasting on the word of God, feasting on the presence of God, feasting on Christ, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So how do you help Christians that are suffering persevere? You invite them to the banquet table of the gospel and say, eat and be satisfied. And he continues that argumentation today and he says, as you feast on Christ, don't forget who you are. So he opens this very pastoral section by describing our Savior Jesus. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. I put a line in my Bible from rejected to chosen. So how did he describe us in chapter 1 as elect exiles, people that are chosen and yet rejected? If you want the prototypical elect exile, that would be our master, who was rejected and yet chosen and precious. What a blessing. Right away, Peter says, don't forget who you are. Your identity is in Christ. And you say, okay, who is he? You say, he knows what it's like to feel the way you do. Hebrews 4:15, we have a sympathetic high priest. He is a man, according to Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The captain of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows very well what rejection feels like. What a blessing when you feel alone as a Christian or directly persecuted as a Christian to not bow down in front of a statue that smiles glibly back at you with no life and no sympathy and no foot in reality. Peter is not going there. He's calling us to look to Jesus. He knows what rejection's like. As you come to him, and that means daily, hourly, minute by minute, living relationship with Christ. That's not a one and done thing. That is daily communion as you come to him. You are coming to the arms of one who is well acquainted with rejection and grief and sorrow. You are coming to one. When you bow down, and you say, God, I feel alone at work. I feel alone in the world. The echo back from heaven, what is it? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, I know. Peter's doing us a big favor by reminding us that our Savior is very well acquainted with what it means to be rejected. And even that word, look how he describes him. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. You may remember a long time ago back in Romans chapter 5, and I've got like 3 or 4 translations running through my head, whether it's NASB, NIV, ESV, but it's, you know, suffering produces character and character produces hope and hope doesn't put us to shame. Remember that part right in there that suffering produces what? Approvedness. Dokimazo. Dokimazo means to look at something and test the value of it and to determine that this is valuable and real. So you come through the fires of trial and tribulation, you're tested, you say, my faith is real, I'm not fake, I made it to persevere, God is fulfilling his promise to me, and what does that fill you with? Hope that doesn't put you to shame. He will complete what he began. This is the opposite of that word. Jesus was apodokimazo. He was held up, evaluated by men, found to be worthless and without value, and discarded like trash. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, and even right, I mean, this is a sermon in and of itself, but I think, where are they now? Every wagging tongue that mocked him on the cross and said, you say you're the Son of God, come down. We reject you, worthless Savior, powerless. Every one of those wagging tongues is rotting in the grave. And yet the very Jesus that they mocked, what does our text say? As you come to him, a living stone. A living stone. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There is so much comfort here in verse 4 for the weary saint. As you come to him in the twilight hour, by the bedside, in the hospital room, as you come to him in faith, you come to one who is well acquainted with rejection and devaluing and sorrow. And yet you come to one who is alive. And that's why we sing that old hymn. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. There is no hope in a dead Savior or just axioms and truth claims and ideas. There's no hope there. But if I come, when I bow my knee and say, God, this hurts, there's a living Savior praying for me now in heaven. That's hope. And that's what helps suffering saints persevere. We come to one who, yes, has been rejected, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious. And wouldn't you know that by faith in Jesus, by union with Christ, when it says that our Savior is chosen and precious in the sight of God, by faith and by union with him, the same is said of us. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, chosen before the foundation of the world. You want to combat rejection of men? You want to combat rejection? Go back and preach that to yourself. Known before the foundation of the world by name? Me? Yeah. And there's a really important little prepositional phrase here. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Predestination is not mechanical, cold theology. It is in love, he predestined you for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So as we understand our identity, yes, we understand very clearly that just like our master, we are often rejected in this world. Like the master we serve and by affiliation with his name, what did Jesus say in John 15? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The servant is not above his master or hers. But take heart. We come to a living Savior who intercedes for us. If we try to anchor our identities elsewhere, it is idolatrous and it leads to anxiety. We are called to find our identity in this one. But not only are we rejected like our master, we are also beloved. Number two, we are beloved. We are called to be worshipers and heralds. Peter is unpacking our identity of who the people of God are. We are beloved. We are called to be worshipers and heralds. So look at verse 5. You yourselves. That's, to me, that's purposeful. That's emphatic. He could have just said you. Like when I say I myself, that's really emphatic instead of just I. So he's saying, look at Jesus. No, I'm talking about you. church. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, our identities, in his death and in his victory over sin, in him, our identities are completely redefined. Peter offers one of, in this verse and in 9 specifically, but in 5 and 9 and a little bit in 10, Peter offers one of the most striking explanations of what the identity of the church really is. In verse 5, he begins to say, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." This is really, really interesting. I mean, we just fly past this, but let's not forget, this is being spoken by a Jew. And this is being spoken by a Jew to a mixed audience of Jew and Gentile from all over. And everything he is saying is pulled and culled and drawn right from the Old Testament. Specifically, the nation of Israel and how they functioned as worshipers of Yahweh. And a Jew takes that identity, lifts it, expands it, and applies it to Jew and Gentile alike, called the church. He says, "You yourselves are like living stones, a spiritual house." He says, you know, the tabernacle way back here in the Old Testament where they would go and meet with God, the holy place where the high priest would go, and then the temple and all of its ornate decoration and all these things where they would meet with God. He says, that's done. Jesus was very clear in Matthew 12, 6. What did Jesus say? He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Everything, the candelabra, the showbread, the veil, the seat of atonement, the ark, everything is pointing right here. It's me. And in me, I'm going to build a greater temple with me as the cornerstone. And it's going to be every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And when they want to meet with God, they don't have to bring a bull or a goat into a specific geographical place because I'm putting my spirit in them. You are the temple of God. If you understand your Old Testament, that is a striking statement about who you are as a Christian and as the church. And not only that, he goes on in verse 5 to say, "You are a holy priesthood." And keep your finger on verse 5 and then go to verse 9. Verse 5, you are a holy priesthood. Verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. You think suffering saints need to be reminded of this? Because it almost makes you blush, like it's too much. But this is reality for the Christian. You are a holy priesthood because you are made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And you are a royal priesthood because you are of him who is the King of all kings. You are a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. To do what? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The God who laid waste to nations and enemies. The God who the two young men thought they would offer up incense with strange fire the way they thought it was fit, and they died. This God, it says, because of Jesus, because of your identity in him, you come and God accepts your worship. To get the full weight of what it means to be a holy priesthood as a believer, I'm just going to give you a sample. Going all the way back to Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, when the great high priest would go in and offer up blood for the sin of the people. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 3, says, "But in this way, Aaron, the high priest, shall come into the holy place." How's he going to do that? "With a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the holy linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist, wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. That's just two verses. And on and on and on. Go to a geographical place, do all the right things because you're coming into the presence of a holy God and everybody else waits outside, and we're just going to do this one time a year on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. How many of us slaughtered a bull before we came to church today to worship the King? If you did, come and talk to me after church, please. How many of you took a bath three times? And yet he's lifting that language that would be unthinkable. If it were, it would be blasphemous to say, I'm coming into the presence of God and he's going to accept what I give him. It would be blasphemy if it were not for the work of Jesus Christ. And yet that's the scandal of the gospel, is it's really, really true. He's made you a priest, and your offerings, your sometimes our weak, shot through with sin offerings of praise are made acceptable because of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 13, 15, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That's priest talk. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Romans 12, 1, more priest talk. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. What do we bring? In the name of Jesus and by faith, we come to God and we say, I bless you and I give you my life. My adoration and my obedience are yours. Verse 9 is probably the most striking summation of who the believer is individually and corporately. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race. Now hold up. Chosen race. If you're reading your Old Testament, you know who that is. And it ain't Assyria. And it ain't Babylon. That's Israel. Why is he talking that way about us? Beloved, the church is not the replacement of Israel. It is the fulfillment of it. It is the maturation. It is the flowering of what God began to do with his elect people. Otherwise, a Jew would never use this verbiage about the church. But Peter sees continuity between the Old Testament and what God is now doing in Christ on into eternity. He says right here in verse 9, but you, Jew and Gentile alike, by the blood of Christ, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Look at this, a holy nation. Israel never met that requirement. Ancient Israel was never what it was intended to be. But he says, you, redeemed through the blood of Christ, Jew and Gentile. You, the church of Jesus Christ, which Galatians 6 says, the church is what? The Israel of God. You are a chosen race and a holy priesthood, a holy nation. And look at this. This is almost lifted verbatim from Deuteronomy 7. What was said of God's ancient people is now said of those saved through the blood of Christ. He says, you are a people for his own possession. I'm going to read you Deuteronomy 7, how God spoke of ancient Israel, and you tell me if you see a parallel with how he sees his church. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord said, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people, but it is because, and here's the striking and humbling aspect of sovereign grace, it is because the Lord loves you. It's not because you're anything special. It's not because I owe you anything. I love you because I love you. And he's keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers. He takes that kind of language. And sometimes I think we read our Old Testaments and we kind of pine for that. And it's like, is coming to flower. Ephesians 1, you've been adopted as sons in him. You want to know who you are when persecution comes, when rejection comes, and they make fun of your Jesus? And they call you foolish, and they roll their eyes, or you don't get the job, or you get passed over, or you get marginalized, or you get unfriended, or you get a million other, or a sword to your neck. How do you comfort the saints who just weeks ago had family members blown away by Boko Haram? What do you say to them? It ain't your best life now. You take them to 1 Peter chapter 2 and say, beloved, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Do you know the heart of God for you? They treat you like dirt, and they're going to probably continue to do that, but do you know how God sees you? You are rejected like your master was rejected, but just as he was raised in honor and beloved and chosen and precious in Christ, all of those promises are yes and amen for you. And I don't want you to miss something. Look at verse 9 again. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, comma, that, or so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does that mean? It means Peter had no time for sitting around talking lofty theology about predestination and election and God's sovereignty with no motivation for evangelism. He says, you have been chosen, elect by God. You've been called in, saved by the blood of Christ so that you may ex angelo, you may speak forth out of what he's done for you. You may go and tell, look what Christ has done. Let me tell you my testimony. Why else would they reject you? Just fall in line like a nice little plebe, you know, a little sheep, and just do what they want you to do, and there'll be no problems. But when you go and say, let me tell you the gospel, let me tell you why I have hope, let me tell you about when he took me from darkness to light, then we might share in the sufferings of Christ, and then we come back to 1 Peter 2 and say, God, remind me of who I am, because out here is a hall of mirrors, and I'm losing my footing. And that brings us to our third point, vindicated. Part of our identity, part of where we anchor ourselves, of what God is doing in and through and by the church, is that we will be vindicated. We are confident of final victory and honor. Scripture is very clear that Christians are not to be a vindictive or a vigilante people. The idea of the Punisher, I mean, it might be a cool comic book, but that's not part of the Christian psyche, okay? Romans 12, 19 is very clear. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But how are we to think and how are we to feel when 1 Peter becomes a reality? How do we feel when slander is real? He's going to talk about that later on in 1 Peter. When you're slandered, maybe it's martyrdom. Maybe it's not you that gets killed, but maybe it's your wife or maybe your kids right in front of you. I mean, this is reality. Just read Voice of the Martyrs. Just get the Voice of the Martyr magazine. It's free every month. This is not fiction, right? Like, what do we think? Is there a place for vindication in our theology? Personal vindication, like me taking action? No. But there is a place for the latter half of Romans 12, 19. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. Look how Peter does this. He takes from Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, and Psalm 118, and he weaves them together here in verses 6 through 8. And I was just reading it. I'm like, why are you pulling from three different Old Testament texts? What are you wanting us to see? Let's look at it. Verse 6. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. That just seems to imply that someone's going to be put to shame, but it won't be the Christian. Shame, when you do a word study of the word shame, it has to do with present experience of shame, but also eternal destruction and shame. Peter is going eschatological right here to try to reinforce the identity and the hope that suffering believers have. Because there is a day of shame coming when those who have stumbled over Christ, when those who have evaluated him and thrown him away as not worth my time, there is a day of reckoning coming. Don't take it into your own hands. But if you are mocked, or if they burn down your church, or if they kill your wife, they're stumbling over Jesus ultimately, and there is a day of shame before the bar of God. But look at verse 7, but the honor is for you. Could there be a more direct contrast or dichotomy between shame and honor? Where is this thing going? Because sometimes we're treated like dirt on this side of heaven. Where is it going? It's going to honor. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And you look at that and go, what do you mean honor? Like, he's trying to encourage suffering saints, and he's saying, here's who you are now, and here's what's going to happen on that day. Either those people get saved, praise God, and their sins are paid for at Calvary, or God will make it right. And not only that, but you're going to receive honor on that day. You may live in shame and obscurity now, but you'll receive honor on that day. And I was asking myself, what does that look like? Two verses came to mind. Revelation 5:10, they're singing the song about the Lamb and what he's done and about the church. In Revelation 5:10, they sing, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Sounds a lot like 1 Peter 2. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And here's the part that blows my mind. And they, the redeemed, shall reign on the earth. You think you're going to go to heaven and God's just going to tolerate you and say, yeah, glad that you're here. You're lucky you're here. Go stand in the back, please. Read Romans 8 again. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers that he shares this with, right? I have no idea what that's going to look like. So don't ask, like, what does it mean we're going to reign with him? Don't know. Like the specifics of it, I don't know. But what I do know is it means what it says, that the redeemed, although obscure and shamed and suffering in this life, in the new heaven and new earth, you will reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:3. What do you say to an immature church that's bickering and divisive and even immoral? And now they're taking each other to court. They're suing each other in the church over things that could easily be settled by compassion or a conversation. How do you encourage them, and what do you say? In 1 Corinthians 6:3, here's what Paul does to shock them back into their senses and tell them to knock it off. Listen to what he says. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? He says, you're bickering here, but do you know where this is going? You are going to judge angels. So get it together. The suffering saint, rejected by the world, feeling marginalized for your profession of faith in Christ, feeling very, very small and insignificant. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but I just want to encourage you. You're going to judge angels. And you're going to reign with Jesus. So face the world and let arrows fly. Who cares? I think that's where Peter, a man of action and a man of just few words, I think he would say, guys, think about where we're going. Who cares? You will be vindicated. Today's message can be summed up and applied this way. And there was more I had to say about verse 8. If you're saying, what about the end of verse 8? They were destined to fall. I see it. I got a section in my notes on it, but I don't have time. So here's what I'll say. That's almost parallel to Jude 4. And that means what it says. So when he says, those who reject Christ stumble, they disobey the word as they were destined to do. There's two things here. You share your faith and nothing seems to be happening. You share the gospel, no fruit. You're on the mission field and it's dry. There's two things here. He says, there are some who will not be saved. And that is not a shock to God, and that's not a surprise to God. He knows. And they are 100% culpable, even though it's their destiny. They are still held morally accountable because they stumble. Why? Because they disobey the word. So you go out there and you share and you love them and you don't see the revival that you thought it was going to be. You don't wring your hands and gloat and say, yeah, God's going to get them. You say, Lord, I'm called to proclaim your excellencies, but if they don't come to you, I know they're accountable. I know you're not shocked. I know it's destined and you're going to work it all out on the day of judgment. That's a whole sermon, but that's what I would say that Peter's getting at in verse 8. Today's message can be summed up with three things. Number one, elect exiles facing daily persecution and suffering need to know. What do we need to know? Number one, we need to know our identity in Christ. Number two, we need to know our mission in the world. All of this gorgeous theology about what God has done is effective in verse 9 when it says, so that you may proclaim. Okay, know your identity, know your mission. And number three, we need to know our hope of the future. We need to know our hope of the future. We need to have really good, big, glorious eschatology when they come and burn our church down, or we're isolated, or we suffer loss for the sake of Christ at a level that only some of our brothers and sisters across the world are experiencing now. Or maybe it's just the isolation. Maybe you get all your stuff, but you just feel completely alone in a crowded room because you know, I got one foot in the next world. You need to know where this thing is going. So believer, I end as I began. Nosce te ipsum, know thyself, but do not look within. That is a fool's errand. My opinions change every 5 minutes. Look to the word of God, look out to Christ and anchor your identity there. That's your ballast. That's your anchor when the winds come, and they will come. And if you came in today saying, I'm not a Christian, I have evaluated Jesus and found him lacking. I get it, you know, I like the idea of religion and all that, but I'm not like a Jesus freak, so I'm just going to go do my thing. But maybe today you're here for a reason, and maybe it's waking you up to that reality, and maybe you're saying, well, I know what he's talking about. I know what it's like to put your identity in a job and then lose it, or your identity in a relationship and then lose it, or your identity in health and then lose it. This world really is shifting sand, but if you knew all of the junk that I've done, or if you knew my past, you wouldn't take the time to try to make me a Christian. Everybody he's writing to and referring to as a holy priest has access to God. God gives an ear to and accepts their worship. You don't know their background. Some of these people would make you blush if you knew their testimony. And yet, because of the blood of Jesus, the word stands. So I don't care what your background is. You can't out-sin the cross. So I call you to repent. Confess your rebellion and your rejection of this Christ. And yet come to him in faith and you will find him eager and willing to put his robe of righteousness on you, and everything I just talked about is yours. You can't earn it. It's a gift. And when you taste that, then you go and proclaim his excellencies. So I pray that you would do that today. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. More could be said, but Lord, I pray this is sufficient. And I pray that you would come and do a mighty work among your people. For any of my brothers and sisters, God, that are being tossed right now, tossed around, feeling alone, the road to Calvary is very narrow and very winding, it feels. They feel alone even in their own home. Work is a drudgery. Lord, I pray, remind them of who they are. On the day of visitation and at the glorification of your people, what is sown in dishonor will be raised in honor, and what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. And I long to see your people glorified. We thank you for these promises. Help us, Lord, to believe them more deeply, to know who we are, what we're called to do, and where we're going. In Jesus' name, amen.